Perhaps we might read together
the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 17. Really, we should read the closing verses of chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now God will bless the reading of his word. We have read just now in these verses one of the interesting and important mountain scenes that Matthew brings before his readers. He speaks of mountains on a number of occasions. And interestingly, when Matthew speaks of the mountain, he is linking it to the king. You know that we've been taught right down the years that the presentation of Matthew in his gospel is to show that Christ is king. Mark will display to us the features of a servant. Luke is emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And of course we all know that John speaks of his deity. But when we turn to Matthew, we think of the king. And he links the king to the mountain on a number of occasions. Now there isn't time to look at all those mentions, but let me just remind you, for instance, in chapter 4, when Matthew records for us the temptation, he shows us that Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted on the pinnacle of the temple, and then he was tempted on the top of a mountain. Now the wilderness is often the place where the prophet serves God. We find that in the Old Testament, and indeed in the New with John the Baptist. But the temple is the place where the priest serves God. But when we come to Matthew, he shows to us that Christ was tempted on the mountain. And the temptation that he was offered by the devil on the mountain was all the kingdoms of the earth. And of course it's emphasizing the kingly glory of Christ. He was tempted as prophet, priest and king, if you like. And when you come to chapters 5, 6 and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, he gives to us what some have called the manifesto of the king. You know, the politicians set out a manifesto as to how they're going to rule. When Christ set out his manifesto, that Sermon on the Mount. Now, without going into the others, if you went to 24, 25 and 26, we call that the Olivet Prophecy, and rightly so. It was spoken on another mountain, Olivet, but in fact we could call it Manifesto number 2, couldn't we? It's really Sermon on the Mount number 2. And in Sermon on the Mount number 1, we have the principles of the kingdom when Christ will reign. But when we turn to 24, 25 and 26, we have the prophecies of the kingdom, and we have detail there. So it's an interesting study to think of the mountain and the king in this gospel. Here we then have a mountain, and the Lord Jesus takes them up into this mountain. But let's look at the question first at the end of 16. It is important. How do we answer that problem? There is a problem there, isn't there? The Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall come." The emphasis is upon the word shall. He shall come, and when he comes, he'll come in the glory of his Father, and his angels will be present, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And then he says this, "There be some." Now notice the word some, not all. Some. Some indicates a selected number. "There be some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that poses a real problem, doesn't it? Because they're all dead now. Every one of those disciples have died. No one who was present then, not one, is here today. What then do these words mean? The answer can only be in the verses that we continue to read. Because when we come to the mountaintop, we find that what is given to us as we look at the Lord Jesus transfigured there, it's a picture of the coming kingdom. Now for further proof of that, we turn to 2 Peter. And in chapter 1 he says, he speaks of his kingdom and his glory, and he says, we saw him in the Holy Mount when we were with him. And he shows to us, the language is just divided me at the moment, the actual words, but in 2 Peter, we were eyewitnesses, that's the word I was looking for, thank you, Brother Raymond. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So that helps us to see that the transfiguration is a picture of the kingdom. Now the time will go by quickly, but let me try to point out just one or two things that will be marks of Christ in the kingdom. You see, he's coming to reign. Israel was looking for him to come to reign the first time. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They said, "We thought that this was he which would have redeemed Israel." They were looking for a deliverer from the yoke of Rome. What they didn't realize, of course, was there was a greater yoke inside the human heart that he had to deal with first. He must deal with the question of sin before he comes to reign. Now, notice that when the kingdom comes, if we look at Matthew 17 and see that it is a picture of that coming kingdom, the first thing we learn is in verse 2. And it tells us that his face did shine as the sun. And that, I believe, teaches that when this coming kingdom will arrive, and Christ comes, now this is not the rapture, I'm not talking to you about the rapture, this is the manifestation, when he comes to earth to reign. When the kingdom comes, his face will shine as the sun. Men only saw the Lord Jesus in humiliation when he came the first time. But what a wonderful day it's going to be when the kingdom arrives and his very face will shine as the sun. I don't always agree, or at least I don't always believe everything that I sing. We allow the poet their license, but sometimes we are asked to sing things that are not quite scriptural. For instance, we sometimes sing he left his glory by, and or he emptied himself of all but love. I don't believe that for a moment. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. But I do believe it when we sing sometimes he veiled his glory. He did veil his glory. If that glory had shone out when he came the first time, men would have died. It's going to shine out the second time, and men will die. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that when he destroys the man of sin, it will be the outshining of his glory. So his face will shine as the sun. Why am I reading that at the breaking of bread? For this reason. Before, are you listening now? Before the kingdom came, he must first stand in that place where they plucked the very hairs from his cheeks. They spat upon his face. He said, you remember in the prophetic scripture, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." So we find that there was another scene to be enacted before the kingdom comes, when that face that one day will shine as the sun is the face that was marred more than any man. It touches my heart to think of that. We sang it this morning. O head once bound with bruises, oppressed with pain and scorn, we think of it now in brightest majesty, but before the kingdom glory must come the suffering. Look again, and notice that in verse 2 we read another thing. Not only did his face shine as the sun, but it says his raiment was white as the light. That teaches to me that when the kingdom comes, his very garments will display his glory. Now this is what the psalmist spoke about in Psalm 45. All thy garments smell of myrrh and of aloes and of cassia. When he comes in that coming day, his garments will display his glory. On the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, when the high priest was making atonement, he had to lay aside the garments of glory and beauty, had to take them all off, and he put a linen coat and a linen mitre and linen breeches upon him. But when the work was done, it says specifically in Leviticus 16, he takes those garments off and he comes out in brightness and those garments of glory and beauty again. Brethren and sisters, in that coming day his garments will display his glory. But when I turn to these scenes that surround his death that our dear brother read about today, and I see him on the cross, the Bible says before he went to the cross, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and he hung before the ribald gaze of men naked. The man who one day his garments will display his glory, before that day must come the suffering and the shame. Look again, because of the time, very quickly, and you'll notice that next we find in verse 3 another thing about the kingdom. There appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. That tells me this, that when the kingdom comes, he will be surrounded by the greatest of the Old Testament saints. They will be there. Luke 13 says they, when they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and those who are unbelievers will be thrust out. You remember those solemn verses? He'll be associated with the greatest of the servants of God. He'll stand in the midst of them, but he'll stand out amongst them. You'll notice that it tells us here, it says there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, but they're talking with him. So when the kingdom comes, that will be what will take place. And another thing I notice is this, not in this gospel, but do you remember elsewhere we read of what they spoke about? It tells us that they spoke of his decease. And then it says this, which he would accomplish. Now that's something you and I cannot accomplish. We will die if the Lord doesn't come. But none of us will accomplish our own decease. We'll die, we'll have no choice. For some it might be an accident, for others it's disease, for others it might be old age. But we'll die and with no control. But he accomplished his own death. He dismissed his own spirit. Interesting, isn't it? Which he should accomplish. They spoke of his decease. You do know, don't you, that word decease, it really is the word exodus. It means a going out. I often think of it like this. You know, you could have really turned to Moses and said, Moses, have you anything to say about a decease, about an exodus? Oh, Moses could say, I have a whole book that's written about it called the Exodus. And I was there. And God, in a wonderful way, gave me the privilege of leading the people out by the redemptive blood and through the parting of the sea. And the whole nation was taken out. But listen, they didn't talk about Moses' exodus. And if you had turned to Elijah and you had said to Elijah, now, have you anything to tell us about an exodus, a decease? Elijah would have said, I had an amazing exodus. I was one of those two men that never died. And I had an exodus out from earth to heaven in the chariot of fire. And I went up and Elisha watched me go up. But they didn't talk about Elijah's exodus. They were talking about his exodus. You know, brothers and sisters, today we think of him associated with those two great men in glory in the kingdom. But before the kingdom came, must come Calvary. And on the cross at Calvary, there he hung. But on either side, there was a man. Malefactors, transgressors, numbered with the transgressors. Before he's associated with the greatest in the coming kingdom, he must be associated with the worst of earth. They said, "We indeed justly, for we receive the just reward of our deeds." But this man hath done nothing amiss. You know, I often think of it like this concerning that point we were making about the discussion of the Exodus. When we come to the breaking of bread, I love to think of it like when I look around the meeting. And I see different people. Now, I know very few of you here, for I'm a stranger. But I've been to many hundreds of places in my time and sat at the breaking of bread. And you look around and you see the most interesting people. And you know some have an interesting professional background, another a different type of background. And we all would have a lot to talk about if we talked about our own things. But there's one thing I've noticed when we come to the breaking of bread. We never talk about ourselves. We're here to talk about him. And we're just occupied with his exodus. Isn't that a lovely thing? In that upper room he gave them just bread and wine. Just the bread and the cup. But how eloquently they speak of his blessed person. The sufferings and the glory. Well, the time has gone. Just quickly. Notice that in verse 5 there was the brightness of the cloud. And that brightness of the cloud indicates, I believe, it indicates very clearly that when the kingdom comes, he will be marked out by the brightness of the cloud. Now let me ask you, you know it, don't you? Do you remember what the cloud spoke of in the Old Testament? It was the dwelling cloud. I used to hear when I was a boy the brethren talk about the Shekinah glory, but it was always a puzzle to me because I didn't know what the word Shekinah meant. It simply means the dwelling glory. It indicates the cloud dwelling there. And when they saw the cloud, they knew God was there. God dwelt in the cloud. It was the end. It was the indication of his presence seated on the mercy seat. And in that coming day, God will mark him out. The cloud will mark him out. You know, when he came the first time, we know he was God manifest in flesh. Now, don't misunderstand me. But he wasn't marked out by anything spectacular. I believe if you had seen him walking through Nazareth, he just looked like one of those other boys in Nazareth. He took human form. And he lived in humility as a man. And he wore the carpenter's garb. But the day is coming when God is marking his glory out. And the cloud, with all its brightness, will mark him out in that coming day in the kingdom. There are many references, but I haven't the time to talk about them in the New Testament that would prove that. But listen, I want to say this to you today. Before the brightness of the cloud must come Calvary, and there was a darkness, 3 hours of darkness, when he suffered alone and bore the judgment of God against our sin. But today as I close, will you notice the fifth thing that's there? It says there was a voice. And the voice came out of the cloud. For the cloud is the presence of God, and the voice came out, for God was speaking. And what did God say of him? God didn't look and talk about Moses. God didn't look and talk about Elijah. God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that tells me this, that when the kingdom comes, I believe God will speak publicly from heaven. The late Sir Robert Anderson wrote a most interesting book, and not the least of it was the title that he gave to it. He called it The Silence of God. Of course, it was about a day the Armenian problem, and many, many massacred in those days, and he spoke about the sovereign silence of God. But I often think of it, the silence of God. We live in the day of a silent heaven. You don't hear God speaking today from heaven, but in the kingdom, God will speak publicly. How do we speak so emphatically? Psalm 2 teaches it. God says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree, and I will say again, thou art my son." God is going to address him in the kingdom. But listen, brothers and sisters, before the kingdom was the suffering, and there was no voice. Psalm 22, more accurately read, I understand, should read like this. I cry in the daytime, and it's not that thou hearest me not, but thou answerest not. And in the night season I am not silent. And that plaintive cry was made, but there was no answer, as he suffered alone for sin. But God is going to answer every mark of shame with glory. Don't we sing sometimes, every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon that suffering brow, all the pain of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now, but will be told in answering glory in the scene where once he suffered, when he comes to reign. We trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.
Father, we give thanks for this occasion. Once again, we've been able to obey the command of Scripture. God, please, you eat this bread and drink this cup to show the Lord's death until he comes. And Father, we thank you for this precious moment that we've had of gazing by faith back on that death. And we've seen that one there bearing our sin, his own body on the tree, the one whose face was marred more than any man's, was far more than the sons of men. But Father, we thank thee that he lives, and at thy right hand today there's a risen Savior. And we thank thee for that time when we needed him and looked at his lovely face of welcome and took him as our own personal Savior. But this feast reminds us that it's just one more and one less until he comes. And then we're coming and we're going to meet him, and we'll be gathered up and we'll see his face. The redeemed meeting the Redeemer. And then face to face with Christ my Savior. Oh Father, we cannot picture what that particular gathering will be, but it'll be the climax of our whole existence when we'll see him face to face. The bridegroom eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And Father, we thank thee for that moment, and we're looking forward to that auspicious day when that one who is at thy right hand will rise up and come for the fruits of his redemptive work. We thank thee, Father, that there is this day in front of us, and there is indeed a service to work out. And we pray, Father, that as the gospel of the grace of God is heralded out today, that many will be drawn and attracted by the person of our Lord Jesus and brought into the kingdom. And Father, we just pray for those that are missing from our midst today. Some are in nursing homes, some sick at home, others bereaving. And we pray that they may know thy presence and thy peace in their heart. So we commit ourselves to thee and give thanks as we now depart in the name of our Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Well, I think you have one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There was within the church at Corinth a wise woman. She was a mother in Israel, and her name was Chloe. She was deeply concerned about the trend of things, the potential for division and friction in the church at Corinth. And so what did she do? She sent a message off to the Apostle Paul to acquaint him with developments there. And as the result of that message, the saints down through the ages have profited, because as the result of that message, we have the first epistle to the Corinthians in our Bible. It's amazing, isn't it? The way that God uses not those who seek prominence for themselves, but those who are apparently insignificant, who are concerned for his glory and his praise. Chloe reported to Paul that the seeds of division were there. In the church at Corinth, they were not short of able men. Paul says, you come short in no gift. They were also waiting for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, like the Thessalonians were. But there were those men who, though they possessed gift, did not possess spirituality. It's very interesting to notice that. Gift is not spirituality, and spirituality is not gift. But the two things must go together. The gift is what God imparts to an individual to enable them to function effectively in the local assembly. But unless gift is measured or weighed by spirituality, then it may do damage. It may cause the individual to gain a place of prominence for himself within the church. And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth, wasn't it? They were saying, "I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ." As I often point out, in each case, the "I" is an emphatic "I." The emphasis is not upon Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or even Christ, but the emphasis in each case is on "I." Now, what does God bring in the teaching of the Word to deal with the big "I"? Well, the answer is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I." That's not the old "I," the big "I," the emphatic "I." "But Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And if I understand the scripture carefully, in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul brought in the teaching or the word of the cross in order to counter the carnality that was there, in order to deal with the self that had the potential for such devastation and division amongst the people of God. So often we misunderstand the passage, and we think that the word of the cross that he's referring to there is the message of the gospel. Well, it is through the cross of Christ that the message of the gospel comes. But the principle of the cross does not only have to do with our salvation, but also with our sanctification. And the cross becomes an active and powerful principle in the life of the individual, because we have to learn that in the cross it not only deals with my sin, but it deals with myself. And in this case, self was the problem, wasn't it? The big important "I." So we find that Chloe was not just making mischief, not just spilling the beans, not just seeking to undermine Paul's confidence, but she saw it in the wisdom God gave to her, the disastrous direction which was being taken. And as the result, Paul wrote that rather wonderful first epistle to the Corinthians, which has been a blessing to the saints of God down through the ages, especially in its corrective character. So then, there is a place for women to exercise an influence and a ministry in the assembly, and especially in times of crisis. Now, please don't get me wrong. There is no place for women to rise up and to use criticism and condemnation in order to gain a place for themselves or for their husbands, as is the case in some situations. I've known of situations where the wife made the bullets and the husband fired them, if you understand my expression. I've seen men who were reasonably weak need who have been dominated by their wives and literally pushed in order to come forward and to give expression to the will and desires of the wife. Well, such is contrary to the Word of God. And I'm not wanting in any way to condone or excuse such conduct. I believe it's contrary to the Word of God. But those who have a wisdom which is from above, and who have maternal longings, feelings, affections, and instincts towards the saints of the assembly, we need such today. There are other ministries also that are committed into the hands of women. And I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 2 we read about two women. Paul says, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they might be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, to help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This verse makes it very clear that there is a role for women in the ministry of the gospel. And I think in these days of departure, in some situations, our sisters are to be commended and to be admired for the burden that they have to reach the women to whom God has made them a witness. There are systems of Bible study that have been promulgated in these days. I don't think we need such. But such has done a lot of good in that it has motivated sisters to make use of their homes and to gather other ladies into their homes in order to discuss the Bible with them and to share the gospel with them. I was most encouraged when I was in Queensland. I went to a place beyond Gingin, and there was a group of ladies and some men also gathered in a farmhouse. There must have been 50 of them, and they'd come from long distances. But this was the result of the labors of just a handful of sisters. They lived near to Bundaberg, and they had a burden for their neighbors. And so they began to gather, just a handful together in their home to begin with, in order to share the gospel with them. And as years have gone by, so the work has grown. And many have been blessed through the testimony. Now though the sisters themselves organized the thing, if there are gifted brothers available, then they will call them in order to enable them to preach the gospel. But the work is really the work of the sisters. And our sisters need to be encouraged in this respect. In the case that is mentioned here in verse 2, there were two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, who went along with the Apostle Paul and his team, were assisting him in the propagation of the gospel. They were of one mind. But evidently they had settled in Philippi, and some difference had come between them. This is something to be avoided at all costs. I've known assemblies that have been held back and have made no progress for years because of friction between the sisters. And that's a very, very sad thing. And it's a sad thing to note how that these two, who were once united in their labor for the Lord, in assisting the apostle in his ministry, they were now out of fellowship with each other. So Paul has to entreat them, not to rebuke them or to command them, but in love he beseeches them that they might be of the same mind in the Lord. Then he calls upon one whose name is not given, but who was there in the assembly at Philippi, one also who had labored with Paul, because he calls him a yoke fellow. He says, "You helped those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There is so much that sisters can do without leaving their God-given place, without breaking the clear commands of Holy Scripture, the teaching of Sunday school, the very concept of Sunday school was the burden of one woman, Sister Helen Rakes. And when she saw these poor, poverty-stricken children playing on the streets with nothing to do on Sunday, there came into her mind this idea of Sunday school. And that's where it all began. And I suppose we won't know until we get to glory what a tremendous blessing that has been. That ever since that time, there are impressions that a woman can leave on the mind of a little child by her attitude, by her consistency, and by her deep concern for the welfare of that little child. Sunday school was never intended for the children of believers. Sad to say, as things have deteriorated, there are many who have abdicated their parental responsibility and send the children to Sunday school for half an hour each week and expect a Sunday school teacher to do in half an hour what they should be doing every day. That is, of ingraining the Word of God into the minds of the children. But this is a labor that sisters can be profitably involved in. I remember an old sister in Sydney, many, many years ago. She gave me my first Bible. She had a Sunday school in her house. I never went to that Sunday school, but she gave me the first Bible I ever possessed. I don't know how old I would have been, probably about 7 years old or something like that, 6 or 7. But I always remember going to get the Bible from her. I had to make 2 or 3 trips because she'd come outside and look at the sky and she said, "Oh, I think it might rain. And I don't want you to get the Bible wet. You'd better come back next week." So after 2 or 3 trips, I finally went home with that treasure, which I kept for many years. But I thank God for that old sister. She made an impression on my mind, an impression that I carry to this day. As well, there is another ministry that is given to sisters, and that is two sisters. And I believe if ever there was a day that it was needed, is today. And this is found in the epistle to Titus. And in particular, the aged women are referred to here. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged women. And that word is important to notice. I love young people. And we live in a day when young people are flattered and inflated by the flattery of men. But there are some things that can only be learned by experience, that can only be learned in the school of experience, in the disappointments of life, as the years bring them our way. And the passage of the years is meant to produce, and it has produced, in the minds of so many, in the souls of so many, the quality of mellowness and maturity. And so Paul says, the aged women likewise, let them be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, when you read words like that, in the light of conditions that exist today, I believe that if our older sisters had carried out this ministry more effectively, then the incidence of divorce amongst the people of God would be a thing almost unheard of. It used to be so. But those older sisters are here not only encouraged but also commanded to teach the young women to be sober-minded. The characteristic of today is lightness, frivolity, what is called liberal attitudes, both to doctrine and to conduct. Whereas we live in a day, we could very well be the last generation to witness to a perishing world. And it's not a time for lightness and for frivolity, but it's a time to be sober-minded. Teach them to love their husbands and love their children. Now, the woman in Scripture is not commanded anywhere to love her husband, that is, not by the apostle. But here, the older sisters are to teach the younger ones. Teach them how to react, how to behave, to teach them to ingrain into their minds this characteristic of love and loyalty, to be discreet and chaste both in the matter of their dress and in their manner, to be keepers at home. The whole fabric of the social system is so materialistically geared in these days that the mothers are thrust out into the workforce, whereas their place is at home. And where these things are not fulfilled, then the word of God is blasphemed. And finally, although there are many other aspects of women's ministry that we could draw attention to, I want you to notice what is said about Phoebe in the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Here, to conclude that lovely epistle, the apostle adds a letter of commendation. And he says in verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant or minister of the church which is in Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. So here we have what J.N. Darby, in one of his notes, describes as the needed service of a deaconess. Now we live in a day when things are so haywire in the church that this is considered to be an official position. Whereas it's nothing of the kind. The word is diakonos, which is just a humble servant, somebody who's prepared to do insignificant things in order to minister to the needs of the saints. This is not restricted to older women now. And this is something that our younger sisters could be very much exercised about, especially in an assembly where you have a lot of old people, to think about setting aside some time to visit them, to help them in many ways that it is possible. That's what a deaconess does. She's not somebody who gets up and preaches in the pulpit. That's completely contrary to the Word of God.